I've never looked at this subject in detail before, and therefore it was a challenge. And in the midst of the challenge, I pretty much early on decided that I would keep things as simple as possible, not so much for your sakes, but certainly for mine. So we're going to look at this from a biblical perspective, this subject, which I've been given the state's responsibility to the Christian. And my emphasis is, I will admit from the start, more the general responsibility of the state to God and then to the nation as a whole. And also I will include, of course, the responsibility to the Christian. Let's define our terms. The dictionary defines a state as a nation or territory considered as an organized political community under one government. A nation or territory considered as an organized political community under one government. Of course, we could not look at this subject probably at a more appropriate time, especially for the United Kingdom. And I grieve at the fact, and I'm not just saying this because of where I am, I grieve at the fact that south of the border there seems to be a lot of people who take some sort of strange pleasure in the difficulties of the United Kingdom at the moment. And that shows the wickedness of our generation. That shows the evil that's in the heart of man at a time when we should be praying for one another, when we should be supporting one another. There is jokes and all sorts of things said. We see that, don't we, that distinction between how the world treats its leaders and how Christians are to treat their leaders. We are to pray for them, and I don't want to step into John's subject, but I think that's a good place to start. It's an important place for us to start on this subject, our responsibility, before we look into this first subject this afternoon. We're going to look at three points. First of all, we're going to establish the place of government. Secondly, we're going to look at wrong government, and then we're going to look at right government. So, as I said, quite a simple outline for the subject this afternoon. Establishing or proving the place of government from a biblical perspective. And we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where we read, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Very early, right at the beginning of creation, God shows us that it is not his will that man should just be a wanderer, not knowing what he's doing. There is to be this principle of government. There is to be this principle of organization, of actually doing something, of not being like children going to and fro, to use Paul's words in Ephesians, for not knowing what we're doing. In our generation, that is the sad case of much of the governments of this world, isn't it? They seem to be like children. They seem to be lost. They need prayer. They need the scriptures, and yet it's the last place they will turn to. But here we have, in creation, we have the Sabbath, we have marriage, and we have government. These principles established right at the beginning and proving the place of the principle of government. Adam was, in that sense, the first prime minister. He was the first governor of the earth. He was the federal head of humanity, and in that sense, he was Lord of creation from the point of view of God placing him. That's why we sang Psalm 8, and we see that unfolded in that psalm. But then government is established also in the providence of God. We see this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign. Of course, wisdom speaking, but in the person in the place of God in that sense. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So from a biblical perspective, we are not where we are, and we don't have governments as we do just by chance. This is God's way of dealing in the affairs of mankind. But then, thirdly, by apostolic dictate in Romans 13, of course, the key passage dealing from this point of view with this subject. Let me just give you some of the clauses in those first seven verses. It says in verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. Again in verse 4, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Verse 6, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Now, as I'm sure you all know, that the one who was on the throne at this moment when Paul was writing these words was no one less than Nero. And yet Paul could say regarding Nero these things, that Nero was God's servant, that Nero was God's minister. And if Nero was God's minister, that means that we can't use the argument, well, this is a really bad government and therefore we're not going to obey it. But I'm conscious I keep slipping into the other, the second paper. Fourthly, establishing this principle, the fact that nations are judged. Nations are judged by God, not just individuals. If we're to ask the question, when are they judged? Not in the future, as maybe dispensationalists and futurists would say. No, nations are dealt with and are judged in time. God deals with nations in time now. As we read already in Daniel 2:21, he removes kings, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. We see God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride in Daniel 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from me. This is God's judgment in time on Nebuchadnezzar. So God judges the nations, and we know what happens to him following. But then also in the Old Testament, we see lots of examples. We're in the book of Isaiah at the moment in our own Lord's Day morning services. And in Isaiah chapter 13 through 24, we see a number of nations dealt with, like Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Philistia, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, and Tyre. And they're all condemned and rebuked and judged by the Lord in time. And this all establishes the biblical principle that it is God's will to have government, but to have righteous government. And every kingdom that has been taken down in the providence and judgment of God is God declaring that he is King of the earth, as we will sing in Psalm 24 at the end of this session, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So we have briefly and quickly established the biblical principle of government, and there's much more we could have said, of course. But let us now turn to our second point, the wrong use or the wrong type of government. As we said already, Adam was the first governor, the first ruler in the earth. But he misused his power. He misused his power right at the beginning. Right at the start, it all went wrong. He rebelled against the word of God. Now, if we were to ask the question, what was at the root of his rebellion? Simply unbelief. He simply chose not to believe God, not to believe God's word. And again, this becomes a key lesson for all who rule in this world. Are you going to choose to believe what God says, or are you going to believe what you think or what anybody else might say? Europe was blessed by the Protestant Reformation. But since then, since that great time of blessing, unbelief has spread like a cancer throughout this continent. So that today, Europe is probably the least Christian continent on the face of the earth. Who would have ever thought historically that we would say that? That we can look at nearly every other continent in the world and see the spread of Christianity. We might have difficulties with all the aspects and outworkings of that, but we cannot deny that Christianity is growing in every other continent, and in Europe there is deadness, there is unbelief, there is atheism, there is everything that undermines Christian government in this continent of Europe. And that's not to say that if the separation from Europe happens for this nation, that it will get any better. Yes, it's good to be separate from such an atheistic place as Brussels, but there's no guarantee that Westminster by itself will be any better. So what were the historical developments that led to where we are? I think we need to state this again briefly, but this needs to be said. Why are we where we are? Did it just happen? Did we just fall into this state, this condition that Europe is in? After such wonderful providences in the Reformation, why are we now in the state that we are in? Well, let me give you some of what I believe is the answer to that. In the 18th century, there was a thing called the Enlightenment. So-called Enlightenment. It was, according to Webster, a philosophical movement of the 18th century marked by a rejection of traditional social, religious, and political ideas and an emphasis on rationalism. This is exactly what happened in the garden, wasn't it? Rationalism replaced the Word of God. Rationalism took over, and in Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." That's rationalism. That was her using her own perspective, her own reasoning, and we know where it led. Solon, the Athenian, the Greek, said, "In all things, let reason be your guide." So it didn't just begin in the 18th century. Now, according to one source, Solon believed that prostitution should be widely available legally. There's also suggestions that he engaged in worse activities. I don't want to say too much. We've younger people here, but he was not a very moral man. This is what happens when reason takes over. Let reason be your guide, and the danger of this. We have to mention a man called Thomas Paine, a man who was born in 1737 in Thetford, United Kingdom, and he died in 1809 in Greenwich Village, New York. And he wrote a book called The Age of Reason. And listen to what he says in that book, just a couple of quotes from that book. "It is from the Bible that man has learned cruelty, rapine, and murder. For the belief of a cruel God makes a cruel man." Now, this individual was very influential. He was influential in striving and encouraging independence from Britain. And his view of Scripture was, to say the least, a wrong view. He goes on to say in that book, "I do not believe," listen to what he says here, "I do not believe in the creed professed by the Jewish church, by the Roman church, by the Greek church, by the Turkish church, or by the Protestant church, nor by any church that I know of. My own mind is my own church." That's reason. That's enlightenment. It's the source of all truth is in here. I love Calvin's response to this idea that if we go after the dictates of our own brain, we will go into darkness. But when we follow the Word of God, we are in the light. He goes on to say, that is Thomas Paine, this: "All national institutions of churches, whether Jewish, Christian, or Turkish, appear to me no other than human inventions set up to terrify and enslave mankind and monopolize power and profit." We are told by one writer speaking on the death of Paine that he died alone on June the 8th, 1809. Only six mourners were present at his funeral, half of them former slaves, to drive home the point of his tarnished image as a mere political rabble-rouser. The New York Citizen printed the following line in Paine's obituary, quote, "He had lived long, did some good and much harm," end quote. For more than a century following his death, this was the historical verdict handed down upon the legacy of Paine. Finally, in January 1937, the London Times turned a tide, referring to him as, quote, "the English Voltaire," a view that has prevailed ever since, with Paine now regarded as a seminal figure of the American Revolution. Do you see the problem with the mentality? See, it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time for the influences of men like Thomas Paine and all those in that Enlightenment period. They didn't affect their immediate society half as much or quarter as much as they have influenced future generations. We are now in the consequence, or we are seeing the fruit of the mindset of men like Thomas Paine. We are seeing governments who believe that they rule by their own wisdom. They're like Nebuchadnezzar. They believe it's all by their might, all by their power, their ingenuity, and their skill. They are filled with pride. They are filled with the arrogance of their own position. We read in the text, in Luke 22, how the Lord Jesus addresses this. And he, from the start with his apostles, instructs them they are not to be like those. They're not to be like the Gentiles who dominate. But the church is not to be like the world. The church is to be a servant, and the leaders in the church are to be men of service. We're not to follow the example of the men of the world. That's the 18th century, the Enlightenment. Then we follow with the 19th century, and we have the doctrine of evolution by Charles Darwin, who was born 1809 and died 1882. This is what he said in his book, The Descent of Man. Quote, "We must, however, acknowledge, as it seems to me, that man, with all his noble qualities, still bears in his bodily frame the indelible stamp of his lowly origin." How different is that from what we sang in the 8th Psalm? How God has made man a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. You see, when we have the mentality of a Charles Darwin and the doctrine of evolution, and we think that we're nothing more than an accident, that we're to find our own way like animals, again, we'd say, as we referred to Thomas Paine, it took time for the mentality of Darwin to infect society, and in infecting society, to infect the rulers of the lands in this part of the world. Have you noticed the obvious decrease in respect in society? I remember as a young child, as I think all of you know, I was raised in a Roman Catholic tradition, and I remember walking down the street in our local area, and we'd see maybe a priest or a nun. You'd actually saw them back then. They actually were around. But I remember my mother saying to me, as the local priest or the local nun, make sure, and she used the term, salute them, as Paul says. Now, the first time she said it, I didn't know what it meant. So I literally, as the priest approached me, saluted, literally. What she meant was to show respect, as Paul uses that word in the scripture, not to do some sort of action. And I remember getting a clatter in the back of the head as I done that, because my mother thought I was actually showing disrespect to the one I should have shown respect to. But we don't see that anymore. Just in a short few years, the sense of respect is gone. But that's both ways. That's both ways. Because, again, I don't want this to descend into just a political talk, but one of the things, as we were over in England for 9 days recently, and we were listening to the radio, and one of the things that was said by one of the commentators, I can't remember who it was, but they said these words, "The public cannot be trusted with this issue." You see, there's a lack of respect both ways. And the events that has happened in your parliament in the last 3 years shows the lack of respect that politicians have for the people. Evolution has bred this. There's no fear of a creator. I was sharing the gospel with a lady just the other night, unexpectedly. Someone had met before, and I was in the supermarket, and we were leaving, and we ended up just sharing the word of God with her, and saying this point that the fear of God has vanished from our land. And that is true in our governments. There is no fear of God, because abortion wouldn't even be considered. It wouldn't even come in to the mindset. It wouldn't even be talked about in a land and in a land that was governed by a nation and a state that governed a nation that feared God. But if we believe we come from the primordial soup, well, anything really goes. We can do anything. We can govern any way we like. It doesn't really matter. The third one I'll mention very briefly, and again, I'm very conscious of not just getting into politics, but of course with the subject, it's hard to avoid that. I like my alliteration. So we've had the Enlightenment, evolution, thirdly, egalitarianism. We have an atheistic mindset of socialism, left-wingism, liberalism, that in its very nature is atheistic. Well, how, and we see this, don't we? Again, we could give lots of examples. All of us could. How can we have good government when such ideologies are pervasive? But let me give you one more, which I don't have in my notes. And it's, to keep going with the ease, the ecclesia, the church. The church, and I mean the church in the broad sense, the church, rather than becoming part of the solution, has become a driving part of the problem. The church is not challenging the government. The church is not standing up as John the Baptist did and confronting Herod with his sin. The church is part of the problem. The church has entered into an unholy relationship with unholy government and encouraging government in its wrong way. The sovereignty of reason, the meaninglessness of evolution, and the atheism of socialism. But you know, we get the type of government we deserve, don't we? There's a principle in 2 Timothy 4. We often talk about false teachers in the church, but do you know where Paul lays the blame in 2 Timothy 4 for false teachers? It's not at the door of the false teachers. It's at those who gather the false teachers to themselves. That's interesting, isn't it? The problem is in the pew, according to 2 Timothy 4. Because we see in Scripture that when leaders are challenged, leaders in the church and leaders in the state, when they are challenged in the fear of God, there is a benefit. We've stopped challenging the government. We've stopped challenging the church. Pulpits have become, rather than being the mouthpiece of God in this world, challenging the sin of man, it's become like a pillow to make people fall asleep upon. We are to challenge. We are to speak up. We are to let our voice, God's voice, be heard in the midst of such evil and wickedness. Of course, the fault line going through wrong government is not only what we have said already, but the motive of pride and vainglory. We see this, don't we, again back in Genesis at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and verse 4. Just one little phrase. Let us make us a name. That was the motive, wasn't it? Not to glorify God. Let us all get together and make us a name. We'll build a tower and we will be great. Many years ago, probably 20 or so years ago, I was listening to an atheist, reading on RTE radio, reading these verses from Genesis 11, and he read the passage, and his comment on the passage was this, after he read where the Lord comes down and scatters them. He said, "The Lord has a lot to answer for." That was his comment. That was his comment. What has happened? Everything has been turned on its head. We read in the book of Acts that the apostles turned the world upside down by their doctrine. Well, we've got the opposite today. We've got everything that is right being turned upside down. Going back to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, verses 29 and 30, we read, "At the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power?'" It's exactly the same spirit. Exactly the same spirit. We have pride. But pride today is everywhere. It's not just a march. The first pride parade in Dublin, I think it was the first one outside of the United States, 1981. I think there was something like 100 people involved. It was an insignificant group just walking down the main street in Dublin. Now the Dublin Pride Parade averages around 100,000. Pride has infected. And back then, the government parties wouldn't have touched the Pride Parade with a barge pole. It was ignored. Now every political party in the south of Ireland joins in on that day. I'm not sure exactly what the situation here is. I'm sure it's probably the same. Proudly standing with such. You see, the real issue is not homosexuality. The real issue is the pride of the heart of man. We're all sinners, aren't we? I often think of all my sins. I said to the lady, Aidan, I was speaking to her, that I mentioned during the week, I said, if all my sins were written up on the sky or written on this wall, I would run a mile away. All of us can say that because sin has brought shame to us because of the fear of God. But the world is proud and arrogant in regards to its sin. Government has become arrogant. And again, it's because of what the government sees. They are emboldened and they are strengthened by society. And most preachers are emboldened to preach their liberal doctrines because they know the people will accept it. When a government is serving itself, it will serve nobody else. The larger catechism, question 130. What are the sins of superiors, of all those in authority? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. Every time I hear the liberals criticize, whether it's America or in the UK, the one who's leading the nation, I just think they're just judging by their own standard. They're just judging by their own standard, because that's what's in their heart. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn." The wicked are bearing rule today. We have, look at the leader of Canada. It doesn't bear thinking about. but look at the leaders around this continent of Europe. We're in a dreadful state. And again, not speaking as the world does. We're not mocking their appearance or their maybe mistakes they make. It's the principles for which they stand. We are in a desperate time. And that's why Paul says to Timothy that we're to pray for all who are in authority. We're to pray for them. Because without God and his intervention, there is no hope. There is no hope without the Lord's intervention, is there? No hope at all. Unless the Lord moves in. And that man on Irish radio who said, rather than saying the Lord is a lot to answer for, we said the Lord is the only one who can come to our aid. So Psalm 124 says, it's only the Lord who can intervene. It's only the Lord who can take our part and defend us from the enemy. But let us go on thirdly to the right use of government. The right use of government. The fifth commandment reads, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Why does it say that thy days may be long? Because simply it's referring to more than just our physical parents. This is understood again in the larger catechism. In question 124, which says, who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? By father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. One of the things we see in society today is a complete lack of respect. And that's earned, isn't it, by two authority. But again, I'm slipping into the second address. I'll stop myself every time I just look angry at me every time I do that, okay? It goes on to say in question 125, why are superiors styled father and mother? Superiors are styled father and mother both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them. When is the last time that you have felt love and tenderness from your government? That's what the government is meant to do. That's the responsibility of government. To be loving and tender. Forgive me for quoting from the 1916 proclamation. No one has run at me or thrown a stone yet, so I'm okay, I'll go on. But it says in that document, cherishing all the children of the nation equally. How far have we fallen from such an aspiration? So that now we are aborting the children of the nation. We are murdering the children of the nation. We're following the nations of the world in its butchery of the most needful and the most helpless in our care. Question 129 says, what is required of superiors towards their inferiors? It is required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, admonish, and so on. This is the responsibility of government as God's minister. Let us look at that question for a few moments. It's required of superiors, according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. Now here's one of the main prayers that's used in the House of Commons. And these are the words, and if only these were carried out. Lord, the God of righteousness and truth, grant to our Queen and her government, to members of Parliament and all in positions of responsibility, the guidance of your Spirit. May they never lead the nation wrongly through love of power, desire to please, or unworthy ideals, but laying aside all private interests and prejudices, keep in mind their responsibility to seek to improve the condition of all mankind, so may your kingdom come and your name be hallowed. Amen. Laying aside all private interests and prejudices. We don't see that in reality. We don't see that working today. That is the prayer that the members of the House of Commons, I don't know how many say amen, maybe there's many, I think they have a choice whether they don't have to be there. I think some stay outside and wait for that, and probably because it would be such a rebuke to their own minds and hearts. But that's what government is meant to be. That's what it's meant to be. It goes on to instruct, counsel, admonish. As we said already, when's the last time you felt your government had instructed or counseled or admonished you for the good of your body and soul? Paul, before Agrippa, just turn briefly to Acts 26. This is an instructive couple of verses in Acts 26. Paul is appearing before the king on his way to Rome. He'd appeared before Felix and Festus, and now before Agrippa. Just verses 1 to 3, look what Paul says. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Here's a civil leader who is expert in all customs and questions regarding the Jews. Our civil leaders are meant to be students of the Word of God. They're not exempted from God's Word because they're in the civil sphere. No, they are meant to rule the nation in the context of God's Word. That is their responsibility before God. It goes on to say in question 129, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill. And that's why Romans 13, verses 3 and 4 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? It goes on. But what's happened in our day? What's happened in our generation? It's all been turned backwards, hasn't it? So that the government has become a terror quite often to those who stand for righteousness, to those who stand for truth. And they reward. You see, what Paul is saying here is an absolute condemnation of the governments of our day that do exactly the opposite of what is assumed. See, in Romans 13, it's not a command to government. It's an assumption. What government would call good evil and evil good? What type of government would punish the good and reward the evil? That's what he's saying. He's not even countenancing the possibility that it would be otherwise, that evil would be punished. So there was a time in this land, in all these islands, when murderers were put to death because of the preciousness of life. Now murderers are released after a short few years, and the unborn are executed. How evil is our government? See, Paul's not even entertaining the possibility of that. That's how far we've fallen. That's where we've come to. So that even the place we are is not challenged by the words of Paul. It's assumed that it would be the opposite. It goes on to say in that question, or in that answer, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. Job, speaking of himself as a civil leader, in Job 29 verse 12, said this. Job 29 verse 12, because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. This is the type of government we're meant to have, that widows will sing for joy because of the government they have. That's what God expects. That's what God's word expects, that such a government will cause joy to your soul. Is that true? Do you think of your government and rejoice? Or do you think of your government and weep? He goes on to say, Job 29:14, I put on righteousness. It clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. In other words, I didn't wait for every problem to come to my door. I actually went to see what was happening. And I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. What's happening in our day that the government is taking that which it does and should not take and giving to those who do not deserve it? That's what's happening. It's the exact opposite of what Job said of himself as a leader in his day. It goes on in that answer in the Larger Catechism 129, by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary courage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God had put upon them. Is that the government we have? And that's why we're in the state we're in, because God's judgment is not only going to be revealed, it is being revealed upon our lands because of the type of government we have. In fact, the type of government we have is a judgment, isn't it? Leviticus 25:43, thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear the Lord thy God. In closing, let us briefly consider the application of the Decalogue to our government. the applications of the Decalogue to our government. Our government is under the moral law of God. We are all under the moral law of God. Our government is. It is the responsibility. Command one. I'll assume you all know the Ten Commandments. Command one, it is the responsibility of the state to honor and worship the one true God. Again, forgive me for quoting, the Irish Constitution reads thus: "In the name of the most holy Trinity, from whom all authority and to whom as our final end all actions of men and states must be referred, we, the people of Ireland, humbly acknowledging all our obligations to our divine Lord Jesus Christ." They're wonderful words, but that's all. It's in the preamble to the Constitution, and it stays there. It's not practiced. Because this God, and this is a judgment. This is a judgment, and God will use, not only in time, in this time, but in eternity, all who have led the nation and who have been responsible to these words. What a fearful thing to stand before that one Lord Jesus Christ and answer for a life that is not kept true to these words. Now, probably the most controversial one is the application of the second commandment. All idolatrous worship is to be forbidden. All idolatrous worship is to be forbidden. Government has a responsibility to honor the one true God and to forbid all idolatrous worship. It's not the position of the church. We don't go around like the Pharisees, stopping people or trying to prevent people from false worship. But it is the responsibility of the government. Just as in your home, if I remember, we used to have a Muslim that used to come along to our Bible study in our home, and he tried to pray in our home. And I stopped him immediately. I said, "You will not pray to a God I do not believe in and I believe is false in my home. You will not do that." And yet we have governments that allow idolatrous worship in their land. That's controversial, but that's what the law of God says. That's the application. Thirdly, God's name is to be reverenced. God's name is to be reverenced. Again, one last quote from the Irish Constitution. "The state acknowledges homage, that the homage of public worship is due to Almighty God. It shall hold his name in reverence." That's far from the truth. The name of God is blasphemed daily. Not just by society, but by the government. God's day is to be honored. I remember as a young child that the only place that would open, the only shop, I'm not saying this was okay, but the only shop that would open maybe till 1 o'clock on the Lord's Day was the local shop so people could buy their newspapers. That wasn't okay. That was breaking the Lord's Day. But what do we have today? We have everywhere opened. And in America, where a certain fast food place opens, they become the butt end of all sorts of abuse because they close on the Lord's Day. How the state has failed here. Fifthly, the state is not to interfere with the relationship between parents and their children. The state is not to interfere. Germany, you will be brought to court if you try and practice homeschooling in Germany. It's illegal to homeschool your children in Germany. The state is not to interfere. with the God-given, God-ordained role of parents and children. Sixth, the state is to promote life and punish the wicked who take life. We've already commented on that. We see the opposite. The innocent life is taken and the guilty are set free. Seventh, purity and biblical marriage is to be protected and promoted by the state. We've just, again, in the South, have had the divorce laws more liberalized. So recently it went from you had to be separated for 4 years, which is not a biblical principle anyway. But again, it's just, and now it's 2 years. So again, it's just more liberalization. Eighthly, eighth commandment, the property of citizens is to be protected by the state, whereas now the modern state has become like the modern Robin Hood, who takes from those who have unrighteously and gives other people's property to others. This is the type of government we have today. Nine, try not to laugh when I say this one. The state is to be honest and transparent in all its dealings. The tenth commandment. Again, similar to a previous, the state is not to get involved in things outside of its sphere, or even to desire to do so. Church, the family, the wealth of individuals are not to be invaded by a covetous and ungodly government. The Lord deliver us from such things, and the Lord bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 24.